Well, let me invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're looking this morning at verses 15 through 22. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 15 through 22. Paul says, "I speak to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? In our last time together, we looked at verse 15. Verse 15 says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." And as we looked at this verse, we saw the reason for it in the word "therefore." If you remember, the word "therefore" always backs you up. We were talking about that in 1 Timothy this morning, because Timothy begins the same way. And Paul had just given the Corinthians examples of abusing their liberty by listing the sins that Israel committed and were severely disciplined by the Lord. And so since they craved after evil things, they were to learn from Israel's lesson and run fast from idolatry. God forbids idolatry. It's an abomination to Him. It is rebellion against Him. It brings His wrath. It's a work of the flesh. There's nothing good that comes from it. And so as we began to look at that whole subject of idolatry, we basically said it's more than bowing down or burning incense to a physical image. It's having a false god. And a false god could be any object, any idea, any philosophy, any habit, any occupation, any sport, whatever has one's primary concern and loyalty, or that to any degree decreases one's trust in and loyalty to the Lord, is an idol. So as I said last week, it could be a cell phone, it could be internet, it could be another person, it could be your spouse, it could be your children. I mean, you just adore these things so much that they come between you and the Lord. And it's maybe not that you're meaning for that to happen, but you have to go back and make sure that's not happening and that you're not falling into this sinful trap of idolatry. If you remember in Revelation chapter 2 with the church at Ephesus, they left their first love. And first love was their chief primary love. Some described it as a honeymoon love. You know, that honeymoon love, that excitement, that passion that's there when a couple just, you know, says their vows and now they're on their honeymoon. Now they're beginning a married life as a husband and a wife, a man and a woman. We have to make sure we say it that way. And they're enjoying this wonderful relationship that God has given to them. And the love is so strong. The passion is so strong. Guess what, folks? That's the kind of love we're to have to Jesus. We're to have that passion. We're to have that kind of love to Him. And anything that gets in the way of that is an idol. As I said last week, you may have a picture of Jesus hanging in your house. That in and of itself is okay until you bow down to it. Or until you think that that image there is a representation of Jesus. God did not present to us any kind of form, as it says in the Old Testament. The only form we have of Jesus in the New Testament is that He became a man. A baby grew up to be a man. That's all we have. We have His birth years. We have one mention of a situation in His teen years. Then after that, we don't know any more until He presents Himself at 30 years old. And begins His ministry for 3 years. We're not to have any kind of idols in our life. And again, if there are other things and more important to you than spending time with God or spending time in His Word, that is an idol. Maybe you watch a lot of TV. And like I said, in and of itself, that may not be bad. Of course, if you're watching good programming. If you're watching bad programming, that's a different story. That's another subject. But if you're watching something that's okay, it's morally okay, if you can even find that out there, but you're spending all your time there, and you're not spending any time with the Lord, or when you do, He gets the leftovers. It's like when you lay down at night and pray, and you fall asleep in the middle of your prayer, because something happens when you lay down. But see, God is to be first. And now as we look at verses 15 to 22, Paul is going to give three examples of these participation in the feast. You've got to keep that in mind because the background of what I have just read to you takes us back to chapter 8. Remember in chapter 8 when he began? Talking about meat sacrificed to idols? And he's talking about all the pagan idol idolatry and the pagan feast, and you've got the weak brother who came out of that, and he sees the strong, more mature brother going and buying meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. Or you see him there at the temple. He's not worshiping those idols, but he's there, and that creates a stumbling block. And Paul says, you cannot operate like this. You're not loving your brother if you do this. And now when we get to verse 15 to 22, he gives us three examples of the problems that exist with this kind of thinking. That you can just go to these places and that you can be around all of this stuff and even participate in some of it. And so he's going to mention the Lord's Supper. And by the way, I don't take anything as a coincidence here that we're going to do the Lord's Supper this morning. We do the Lord's Supper every month, the same Sunday every month. And so this was our time to do the Lord's Supper. I had no way to know that this is where we would be in our passage. Now, the Lord's Supper, Paul mentions it twice here in the passage I just read to you, and he mentions it again in chapter 11. And usually chapter 11 is what I read from. But understand this, two different contexts for why he mentions it. And when we get to chapter 11, I'll point that out. But here in chapter 10, he's using this as an illustration to compare it to the pagan feast. And that's why he talks about the cup of blessing or the cup of demons. But we'll explain all that in just a moment. So he's going to talk about that. He's going to talk about the Feast of Israel. He mentions it in verse 18. And again, he's going to close again with these pagan festivals and just ties all of this in. But as he begins this, notice in verse 15, he says, I'm speaking to wise men. Now, if you know in chapter 4, they were really up on their knowledge. They were up on their wisdom, and it was so much so to the point that they were proud of how wise they were. And Paul used a lot of sarcastic language there. I don't think he's doing that here. I think what he's doing here, he's saying, I'm going to speak to you as sensible people. And you turn around and judge what I say. An interesting word that he uses for judge, because the tense of the verb that's used there, it's definite and it's final. So he wants them to make a definite and final decision on what he's about to say. That he doesn't need to say this again. He doesn't need to address this again. He wants them to consider now what he's going to say. Because he's been talking about this for three chapters. I told my wife last week, we were talking a little bit about this, about another situation, but it involved Christian liberty. And I said, you know what? There is so much that Paul is saying in those three chapters. Usually we only quote the first part of it. And we don't understand how important it is that we do not in any way cause another brother or sister to stumble. All because we're free. They're free too, but they're still holding on to some things, and their conscience is still holding on to some things. And the worst thing that you can do for another person is to get them to violate their conscience. That's the worst thing. Martin Luther, as he's standing before there and confessing to the Catholic diocese and all, and they want him to recant, and he says right there that he cannot go against his conscience. It's not healthy, it's dangerous. And that's true. When I was growing up, I went to church, had some good things put in my conscience. As I drifted away, started following after all the riotous living that I got involved in, I got to the point where I didn't listen to my conscience anymore. If you don't listen to your conscience, that is what we call searing your conscience. You don't hear those prods anymore. You don't hear that push on you or that conviction anymore. And you just begin to do whatever you want to do. You don't have any right and wrong standard at that point. I believe a lot of that's what's going on in the writing right now. And to set aside the fact that they're being paid to do it, and they have approval to do it. I was reading about a federal judge yesterday taking away the rights of one police department to have any kind of riot gear to protect themselves. Can't have anything to cover their face, can't have any batons, can't have the rubber bullets, can't have anything that they use for dispersing a crowd. It's ridiculous. No wonder in another situation where a private firm was hired and then everything went off into chaos and they quit. They left right then. You're not going to let us defend ourselves? You're not going to let us defend anybody? Then what are we doing here? It's against human nature. You know what I mean? Because your conscience tells you what is right and wrong. And the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 2 that God has written the law of God, the moral law of God, on every person's heart. That's how you know the difference between right and wrong. But if you don't listen to your conscience, you're going to sear your conscience. And you don't want to do that. That's not healthy. So taking this into what we've been talking about for these three chapters, Paul does not want us to sin against our brother and sister by causing them to not listen to their conscience. He says that that is sinning against Christ and that is sinning against your brother. Now, it could be anything. I use drinking as an illustration because that seems to be a big thing among Christians and homeschoolers. A lot of families do casual drinking. They announce it. They speak it so freely. But they don't understand what they're doing. I've always contended it in this way. If you're free to do something, why do you got to go post it on Facebook? I mean, Facebook gets everything. CIA, I'm sure, loves Facebook because we just freely give out all this private information, right? They don't have to worry about trying to get it or get warrants for things. Just go on Facebook. They got it. We freely get it. You know, I mean, we talk on that thing while we're in the bathroom. It's ridiculous how freely we're willing to give up information and give up our freedoms. But that's what's happening. That's what's been happening for some time. And if you know anything about Facebook, Facebook is a liberal organization. And how you know that? You try to post something up there conservative. You try to post something up there that's against what's going on in our world, the chaos, the rioting, and so forth. You'll find out that that post will not make it up there. Or if it does, it'll get yanked down. Or no one will see it. That's how they control it. Twitter does the same thing. YouTube does the same thing. I mean, everybody thinks Google's the next, you know, best thing to apple pie, but Google's the same thing. And it's a giving up of information as well. I mean, I know that we can use some of these things for good things, and we do. We're on Facebook right now, Facebook Live. And I have the church on there because people on Facebook need to hear the gospel just like anybody else, right? And so if we're going to do something, might as well do it that way. But again, Paul wants them to understand that you've got to be careful when it comes to your Christian liberty. Your freedom only extends to your brother or sister. And you can't tell me you love your brother and sister in Christ if you're willing to violate their conscience. So, Paul wants them to listen very carefully, and that if they're led by the Spirit, they'll be able to judge correctly what he's about to say. The exhortation that he's going to give them is very simple. It's scriptural and it's logical. I want you to notice also in these verses, 15 to 22, Paul talks about sharing or participating. You find it four times. And then he uses the word partaking. That's used twice. That also means sharing. That's the Greek word koinonia, which means to have in common or to participate with or to have a partnership. That same word is used of our being called into the fellowship of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in 1 Corinthians 1:9. It's used of the fellowship of the Spirit in Philippians 2:1 and the fellowship of His sufferings in Philippians 3:10, as well as the participation in the support of the saints in 2 Corinthians 8:4. So think about this. We either share, have in common, participate with, or have partnership with Christ, or with demons. That's what he's saying in this passage. We have that kind of involvement, either with Christ or with demons. And if you're involved in idol worship and you're going to these pagan things where they're doing this, that is worshiping demons. But if you're going, in the context here, to the church, and you're worshiping God, worshiping Him only, and you have left all that pagan practice of your former life, that's worshiping Christ. And that's identifying with Christ. And as I said, it all takes you back to where he began in chapter 8 with eating meat sacrificed to idols. And really, he's going to show how inconsistent that this really is. To share or participate in a pagan feast, or to share or participate in the Lord's Supper. So he's going to show us the inconsistency with this. So notice the first example, and that is being sharers in the communion. Look at verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So if you'll notice there, he mentions the cup of blessing in verse 16, and he mentions the breaking of bread also in verse 16. These are elements that he'll talk about in chapter 11 when talking about the Lord's Supper. The cup of blessing, the wine that they would drink, and the bread, which was broken in half. Though there is a passage that says, it speaks of, you know, his body being broken. Jesus' body was not broken. There was not a bone in his body that was broken. So the translators do not help us out with that. Albert Barnes says this: the design of this verse and the following verses seems to be to prove that Christians, by partaking of the Lord's Supper, are solemnly set apart to the service of the Lord Jesus. That they acknowledge Him as their Lord and dedicate themselves to Him, that as they could not and ought not to be devoted to idols and to the Lord Jesus at the same time, so they ought not to participate in the feast in honor of idols or in the celebrations in which idolaters would be engaged. So again, he's showing the inconsistency. You cannot continue to go to these pagan temples and these pagan celebrations where there's idolatry taking place in the name of Aphrodite or any of these other gods that they had there, because they had a lot of them. You can't go there and participate in that and at the same time participate in the Lord's Supper or be identified in Christ through the communion. See, consistent, all it's going to do is bring about the wrath and discipline of God on you. And of course, we talk about the discipline of God. For a Christian, the discipline is simply this. The most extreme discipline is God taking you home. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there were some that were not examining themselves when they came to the Lord's table. And he says there, many of you are weak and are sick, and many fall asleep. And fall asleep is a euphemism for death. So some of them got weak physically. Some were sick over this physically. Others died because of this. Because they would not examine the table rightly. They were taken of the table in an unworthy manner. This is a serious thing. Every time we do communion together, you and I are identifying with Christ here in the elements. Now, the elements don't become Jesus, as in transubstantiation in the Catholic Church, where they believe the actual elements become the blood and the body of Jesus. Or that there's some kind of divine element taking place here, a divine grace, as the Lutherans would teach. Now, basically, he says, remember me when you do this. Each time you do this in remembrance of me. Remember the sacrifice that I gave on the cross for you. Every time you do this, proclaim my death until I come. So it's a memorial. There's nothing mystical taking place in the elements here. So he begins with two questions. The first is in verse 16. Is not the cup a blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Now that phrase, cup of blessing, that's a translation of a Hebrew word that I don't think I could pronounce, so I won't impress you by trying. But the word itself, it meant that it was a blessing that was invoked by the head of the family after the Passover. According to the Mishnah is the writings of Jewish oral traditions. It's also known as the Oral Torah. It says this prayer of thanks in which the speaker blesses God. So in a Jewish household, the standard form would often be like this: Blessed be you, Lord God, King of the universe, who created the fruit of the vine. It'd be something to that nature. Some kind of blessing on the cup. And of course, the name here that's used, that Hebrew word that's now been translated over to the chalice, and this giving of thanks is called the Eucharist, and usually you hear Eucharist in the Catholic Lord's Supper, but it's just a Greek word. Speaking of the Lord's Supper, it's not a bad word, but the word basically means to give thanks. And that's what's happening at the table. We're giving thanks that the Lord Jesus Christ took our sin in His own body, died in our place, took our penalty, and granted us forgiveness of sin, gave us salvation, gave us a new life, nothing we deserved, nothing we could do to earn it, but what He did on our behalf because of the great love that He has for us. That's amazing. In fact, we probably don't do this enough. The early church, when they did the Lord's Supper, you know how often they did it? Every single day. Every single day. Some churches, once a quarter. We do it once a month. And I know why churches don't do it every day or do it more often, because they're afraid that it will take away the significance of it. It will just become like a ritual, just become like a passing thing. We won't treat it the same. Well, if I was worried about what people were going to think based upon what we were going to do, then we probably wouldn't be doing anything, right? Whether the song we sang or the message that was preached or the passage of Scripture that was read, if I was worried about how people were going to perceive this, because we've been reading Scripture together publicly for 5 years now, or to be more specific, 4 years and 7 months. And Lord willing, we'll keep doing it. Because Paul told Timothy to give attention to the public reading of Scripture. So that's what we do. We read the Scripture publicly. We've read through the New Testament. We've been reading through different portions of the Old Testament. Remember when we went through Genesis? 50 chapters? 50 weeks of reading a chapter a week? And that's good. I do this at home. I do the same thing at home. We just read, keep reading the Scriptures. Keep reading it over and over and over. And of course, we talk about it. Because you have to give the interpretation. There's some things that you read that are not really easy to get the face value of the interpretation, so you got to study it out. And so, in the celebration of the Passover, you remember the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, right before they left Egypt, they were to institute the Passover. And this was to be with their sandals on, their bag in their hand. This was to be in haste because they were leaving quickly. Well, they would pronounce this cup of blessing, this blessing here. And they would have this Passover meal. And there were 4 cups of wine that were used. And many believe that at the Lord's Supper, and even in Matthew, when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, it was the 3rd cup that was referred to as the cup of blessing. So that said, there were 4 used, but this was the 3rd cup. And of course, when it says that, and he asked that rhetorical question, is not the cup of blessing which we bless as sharing in the blood of Christ? What's the answer? Absolutely. And what's he mean by the blood of Christ? Well, he's talking about the death of Christ. When you talk about the blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus, that is a metonym for death. Jesus had to die on a cross. That was fulfillment of Deuteronomy. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The mode of execution that the Romans got from the Syrians was crucifixion. This had to be done. Jesus could not have bled to death, been clubbed to death, or died any other way but by going to the cross. That's the only way he could have died. That's the only means that Scripture gives for his death, or the way in which he died. And so when we're talking about sharing in this cup of blessing, we come to the table and we have this fellowship with, this communion in, this participation in the blood of Christ. We as a church are identifying with the death of Christ. We become one with Christ in the communion. And then he mentions the bread which we break. He asks a second question, verse 16. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? And of course, as we eat the bread, we say in effect that we've all been saved through the offering of his body on the cross of Calvary, and we're therefore members of his body. It's even in like manner, it's implied that if Christians should partake with idolaters in the feast offered by honoring these idols, that they would be regarded as partaking with them in the service of the idols. That's why he's doing this contrast here. If you participate in these pagan feasts, you're becoming one with it. You're becoming one with the idol. You're becoming one with the feast itself. You're becoming one with what it identifies and what it says. And if you come to the Lord's table, you're becoming identified with the blood of Christ, the breaking of bread. You're becoming identified with the church and all the believers that are at communion. He says, you can't do that. You cannot do that. That participation is improper. And look at how he closes that example in verse 17. He says, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Here he's showing the unity. Just as I mentioned, when you participate in pagan idolatry, there's a unity, there's a oneness with that. When you participate in the Lord's table, there is a unity and a oneness with that. And as I said, you can't take pagan idolatry and unite that with the Lord's table. Let me say it in more contemporary terms. You can't go out there and live like hell and come in here and think everything's okay and participate in the Lord's Supper. That's it. We're told in the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11 to examine yourself so that you do not take of the cup or the bread in an unworthy manner. And if we would examine ourselves, we would not be chastened by the Lord. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 11. And each time we do this, we're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. And we're doing this in remembrance of Christ and that awesome sacrifice that he made on our behalf. Notice the word one in verse 17. It's used three times. And he's saying that since there is one bread, we who are many are one body. We partake of the one bread. That's the single common ground of unity. That's the single basis of salvation. The broken body of Christ represented by the bread which we break and the shared blood of Christ. And as I said, the word partake, it's a different Greek word, but it means the same thing as the word sharing or fellowship or participation. And yet, even this verb that he's using here, he uses it in the present tense. And he's saying that since there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all continuously partake of the one bread. That's how you read back a present tense verb. So we're all one society. We're all united as one. We're all for the same object. Our partaking of the same bread is an emblem of the fact that you and I are one in Christ. Now, that's the first example he gives. Notice the second example he gives in verse 18. He says in verse 18, look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? See, in the Old Testament sacrifices, the offering was in behalf of all who ate. You can read in Leviticus 7 about that. And by such action, the people were identifying with the offering and they were affirming their devotion to God to whom it was offered. And Paul, by using this illustration, is implying how any sacrifice made to an idol was identifying with and participating with that idol. So he's continuing to carry his thought. So it's completely inconsistent for believers to participate in any type of worship that is idolatrous. Now, he says something in verse 19 where he asks another question. He says, what do I mean? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? Well, that's another rhetorical question. What's the answer? No. He tells us the answer in verse 20. An idol in and of itself is nothing. To sacrifice to an idol is sacrificing to nothing. Until you read the rest of the passage. He says there, verse 20, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. So, if a person wants to worship an idol and wants to say that that is a god or their god, then guess what? The demons will accommodate. There are many demons. One devil, many demons. Now, you may have devils in your translation. That's not a good translation because there's only one devil. Lucifer, son of the morning. Satan, adversary, he's got many names. But there are many demons because demons were fallen angels. Revelation chapter 12 says that the devil When he fell, he took with him a third of the angels who fell with him. Now, we don't know how many angels there are. Other than that, the Bible tells us there are myriads upon myriads, thousands upon thousands of angels. Take a third of that. That means there's a lot of demons, a lot of fallen angels. Some are bound, currently bound, and some are not. The ones we deal with are the ones who are not. Can a demon inhabit a Christian? No. As the Bible says in 1 John 4, that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You are possessed by God Himself. You're possessed by the Spirit of God. But that does not mean that a demon can't oppress you. Because they can. But when you look at this verse, and he talks about, you know, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything, and of course the answer is no, he's alluding back to what he said in chapter 8. Look at chapter 8 and verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. So he's saying there the same thing. An idol is nothing. We as believers, we worship the one true God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. We worship one God. We do not worship demons. We do not worship idols. Idols are nothing. We do not worship Satan. And by the way, every unbeliever is a worshiper of Satan. They might not be attending the Satanic Church or reading Anton LaVey's Satanic Bible. But according to Ephesians chapter 2, when Paul is talking to the Ephesians about what they were before they came to Christ, he says, you used to walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So what does that tell you? Every person apart from Christ is walking under the sway of the devil. Now notice this third illustration, the sharer in demons. Hinted on it in verse 20. And of course he's answering the question he posed in verse 19. He says, no, but I say that the things which Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers with demons. Gentiles sacrifice to demons. Again, that's what an idol is. Idols may be nothing to Christians, but they are to pagans. They believed that they were gods. You know that they had temples to Aphrodite. Aphrodite had 1,000 male and female prostitutes that would descend on the city and do their business. They had the temple of Poseidon, who was the ruler of the sea and the maker of earthquakes. And one of the greatest businesses that Corinth had was the fishing industry. They had one temple to pick up all the rest of the gods in case they missed one. It was called the Pantheon, which basically means all the gods. They worshiped the god Apollo, Hermes, Isis, Venus, Demeter, and Asclepius, which is interesting. Asclepius is the god of healing. You ever go to the doctor and you see this staff with a snake going around it? That's the god Asclepius. I noticed Nancy Pelosi was in a picture wearing that. I was like, why are you wearing that? That's interesting. Usually medical people wear that. But she was wearing that in the photo. But that's what you find. You go to the doctor and you see any kind of medical or any kind of stuff you get in the mail that's medical, it usually will have that logo on there, and that's referring to the god of healing. They worship that god in Corinth. See how the paganism still is with us today? In a lot of ways. So Gentiles sacrifice to demons. And as I said, there was a lot of these temples, there was a lot of gods for them to worship. And so you take that new brother or sister in Christ coming fresh out of that. And maybe the guy that led him to the Lord has been a Christian for a couple years. And he's already worked his way through all of this issue with idolatry and feast and oh, those are nothing, and we can go to the meat market and we can buy meat that had been offered to an idol, because it's nothing. It's nothing. It's okay to eat it. And they were completely at liberty to eat it. Until it caused the brother who is weak to stumble. And so basically, and we'll see this in the rest of the chapter when we get to it next week, but if you sit down with someone and they're offering you this meat, he says, don't ask any questions. But if he offers you this meat and he tells you that this came from meat that was sacrificed to an idol, he says, don't eat it. And it's all for conscience sake. The conscience of the one who's offering the food. And as I said, I use some of these illustrations with talking about social drinking. We can all agree that Scripture does not prohibit drinking. Scripture prohibits drunkenness. But I could give you a bunch of reasons why it's a bad choice to drink. And I could also tell you, for Christians using that liberty to drink, what about new believers? Or I'm not a new believer. I've been a believer for 35 years, but my background is drunkenness. I don't struggle with it now. Hope not after 35 years. But I'll tell you what, in the beginning I did. And to be around a brother or sister in Christ talking about the freedom that they have to drink, that just baffled my mind. I just came out of this. You're telling me that this is sin and you're doing this? It's inconsistent. And besides, not everybody who social drinks stops at one. They just go to two. And for some, one's more than enough. Some will send your head swirling. And I would just add in there, you know, Scripture prohibits drunkenness, but it also prohibits drugs. And we take illegal drugs that make it where you can't keep control of your faculties. You've lost this ability to be under control. That would be sin. Now, I know some of us take medication, and sometimes we have different adverse effects to it, and we have to get all that stuff adjusted. Some, your doctor may tell you, don't take this while you're driving because you may get sleepy. So you heed that. You don't drive while you're on that medication because you don't want to put yourself or anybody else at risk. But again, take that new believer. I mean, I was around some believers a few years back, and one of them's telling me how he used to smoke pot as a believer. And I'm just kind of scratching my head. I'm going, this isn't medical marijuana. You're doing it to get high. That's what you're doing with it. You're not doing this because you have some kind of medical reason to do this. So again, whatever it is, like I said, I use the example of drinking because in the world in which I live, which is the church and homeschooling and all that stuff, this is what comes up a lot. And you hear, even just the other day, my wife was at a meeting, and that came up in the meeting. One of the ladies said, you know, we need to talk about our social time, when we're going to get together and drink margaritas. That's what she said. I said, well, that ain't happening. But that's what's going on. Might not go on here, but it may go on somewhere else, and it is. It's going on in a lot of places because that's, quote, the liberty. And I know one prominent Bible teacher who is out of the ministry today because he took that liberty to drink, and then it became drunkenness. He got pulled over. He was drunk. He had his kids in the car. That put them at harm's way. He was arrested with a DUI. Almost lost his kids over it, but did lose his ministry. Now, I have to ask, was that worth it? No, not at all. See, the other thing I think about, and I'll get off my little bandwagon, is our testimony of Christ. Would it encourage you if you saw me up at whatever these places are called? It used to be called Jack's Liquors on Dunn Avenue. Would it encourage you if you saw me going through the drive-thru of a bar and you recognized my truck? Would that encourage you? Or would that cause you to stumble? Or would it cause you to want to join me? Because see, that's what happens when a stronger believer does something that a younger believer questions. It's basically giving the younger believer license to do it and to violate their conscience. And that's why Paul is hitting this so strong. See, in verses 20 to 22, Christians partake of Christ. He says at the end of verse 20, I do not want you to become sharers of demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? See, from God's viewpoint, it's irreconcilable to participate in the Lord's table and the table of demons, because Christians would show solidarity with demons by doing so. And idolatry is inconsistent, it's demonic, it's offensive to the Lord, and it will provoke the Lord to jealousy. And God has holy jealousy because He has no competition. He will not share His glory with anyone. That's why God said to Israel in Deuteronomy 32:21 that Israel made me jealous with what is not God, and they have provoked me to anger with their idols. See, the Lord deals strongly with idolatry because nothing is more offensive to Him than idolatry, which is the most detestable sign of unbelief. In Jeremiah 25:6, because Judah had gone after other gods to serve them and to worship them, God says, I will send and take all the families of the north, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. And guess what, folks? That's exactly what happened. They were carried off into Babylonian captivity. But John even pictures even a more terrible judgment in Revelation 21:8 when he says, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And then Paul asks this question, we're not stronger than he, are we? Obviously, that's rhetorical as well. The answer is no. Does the idolater foolishly think he is more powerful than God? God will not allow idolatry to go unpunished, and no one can escape. Even His own children will not escape His severe chastisement if they persist in worshiping any sort of idol. But that's exactly what the Corinthians had done, and they paid for it with their health, and they paid for it with their lives. And the same is true today. If we do not keep God first in everything that we do, we could have health issues. We could even die. 1 John 5:21 says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Guard yourselves from idols. You could see why. We don't want to put anything or anyone before God and it become an idol. We worship the one true God, and when we share in the communion, we're sharing in the blood and the body of Christ. We're identifying with Him. And of course, as we do this as a church, we're illustrating our unity as being one in Christ. So as we conclude our time together today, and as we pray, I want to ask you to search your heart. Ask yourself, is there anyone or anything that I place before God? Whether it's your job, whether it's your home, whether it's your vehicle, whether it's your family, your husband, your wife, your children, your grandchildren, whether it's a thing like this. Many people worship this, called a cell phone. They can't even cross the street and look up. That amazes me. Amazes me over there at the River City when you cross in front of Walmart or somewhere. Nobody looks to see what's coming. Amazes me. They're into their thing, and most of the time it's this. I watch some of these videos sometimes, and there's this lady, she's got on her phone, she's really into it, she looks up and she falls right into a fountain. I'm watching where she was going. I wasn't paying any attention. She walked right into a fountain of water. Hey, I'd rather fall into a fountain of water than walk into a car, walk in front of a car or truck or whatever. So I just want to encourage you to really examine yourself this morning. And as I said, when we go into in chapter 11, he talks about examining yourself, making sure that you do not eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner and be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And he says in 11:28, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So I want to give you an opportunity to do that, to examine yourself. And if in your examination you even conclude that maybe you're not saved, you're not truly a Christian, you're not truly born again, I have one word: repent. Repent right now. Don't walk out of here baffled. Don't walk out of here in your state of lostness. Repent and believe in Christ. And the Bible uses so many terms to talk about salvation: believing in Christ, receiving Christ, taking up your cross daily, following Him, confessing Him as Lord. I think all that's included in coming to Christ. Father, we thank You for this morning, and we thank You for the privilege and the opportunity that You've given to us to share together in the table now. And Lord, to go back over what we've looked at today and considered in the light of liberty and the things that we've allowed that are morally okay in Scripture. We don't have a right or wrong answer to it. It's a gray area. But help us to understand that not only are we free to do certain things, but we're also free not to do certain things. We're free not to use our liberty, just like Paul gave us an example of his own life. He was free to be supported by the church, but he was free not to take that support, and that's what he did. Help us to see all these examples that are given to us, Lord, and we really do need to be careful with what we associate with and where we go and what we listen to. And help us, Lord, to bring You glory in this moment together, confessing You as our Lord and our Savior and having that wonderful communion, this cup of blessing. And it is a cup of blessing when we look to see what You've done for us, that You became the substitute for us and dying in our place for the penalty of our sin. It was our sin You died for. It was our sin that put You on the cross. So Lord, this morning, help us to examine ourselves rightly and then take up the bread and the cup. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.